Thank you, worship team, for those wonderful songs preparing us for the Word of God. And let's prepare more by praying, if you would join with me, please. Oh God, our help in ages past, we recognize that for many hundreds and even thousands of years, your people have been called to faithfulness, and you have demonstrated to them a faithfulness. And so we thank you for the completed Word of God given to us that tells those stories. And we are in the midst of telling those stories, Lord, in the book of Genesis. And we ask that your Spirit would tell it to us and to our hearts in such a way that we would see your working in our lives, in our families, in our church, in the world, and trust you evermore, God, because you are the God of today and tomorrow, and we know that Jesus Christ never changes. Guide us now in your word, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Road trips are for summer, right? How many of you have been on a road trip already this summer? Yeah, a few of you. If you haven't yet, it's time to get on the road, right? I like road trips. Oftentimes, one of the things you hear people say is that it's life is a journey and not a destination. Yeah, there's some truth to that as well. But I do like the journey if we're going somewhere. What I like is if we are, Tara and I are leaving early in the morning and we make some coffee and we get in the car and it's gassed up and the day is fresh and new and the sun's just coming up and we're on the road with a coffee and I'm with my beautiful bride and we get to talk and just motor down the road. I love that part of it. Yes, we're going somewhere, but we're also enjoying the journey of traveling together. And the destination of our journey in this series we're in this summer is redemption. This is the road to someplace, the road to redemption. But along the way, there are lots of things happening on this journey. Yes, the ultimate destination is redemption, and what we're talking about in terms of the road to redemption is we are preparing the way for the book of redemption, which is the book of Exodus. And the book of Genesis was written for the Israelites that in Egypt, and after having been redeemed from slavery, they would understand where everything came from, where they came from, who they were, what their identity was, why they ended up, and how they ended up in slavery in Egypt, and what God was doing, what His program was for them, the road to redemption. So as we look at just kind of an overview of where we've been so far, that rather a review of our overview, we see that the book of Genesis, the road to redemption, is broken into two main sections, four events and four people. The first four events are creation. And God made everything. And everything that He made was good. And the best thing that He made was people. But then we have the fall, because the best thing that He made, people, they messed up and they destroyed or they ruined what God had made by their disobedience. And you wonder, well, how bad could sin get? It got pretty bad. So bad that in a few generations, as people spread out and multiplied, it became so bad God was compelled to destroy the earth with a flood, because evil had gotten so bad. He, of course, redeemed, if you will, or saved Noah and his family, a godly remnant, so that they can continue on. We then saw the Table of Nations, and the sons of Noah became these many peoples, and they spread out. And actually, God spread them out because they wanted to stay together. But the point of this is so that the Israelites, in reading the book of Genesis that Moses wrote, will go, well, who are all these people around us? And what is the genesis, if you will, of our problems with them? How come they don't worship the same God as us? And so the road to redemption begins in earnest with the life of Abraham. And God chooses this man, Abraham. And He said, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and your descendants will be innumerable, you can't even count them, and from you will come this great nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So from Abraham would come the nation Israel, from the nation Israel would come the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So we've seen there have been obstacles already in God's program, this road to redemption being played out, because first and foremost was barrenness on the part of Sarah. But we saw the story how God provided a son, and that first son's name is Isaac. And there's a lot of overlap between Isaac, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we can only look at so many of these. But Abraham was the one to whom the promises were made. Isaac, that we're going to look at this morning, is actually the beginning of the fulfillment. The promises are being played out in the life of this one who was born as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and Sarah. He is the actualization of the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and then his son Jacob, those three are called patriarchs. The patriarchs of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph is a transitional figure in which we see in the life of Joseph coming up in a couple of weeks. How did the nation Israel end up in Egypt? And Joseph's life tells that story in many ways. As we'll see, Joseph does a lot better than his forefathers in terms of walking with God in spite of incredible odds. So last week we saw Mike Powell did a great job of telling the story of Sarah, a woman of faith. And we want to continue highlighting the importance of these women, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Next week we'll talk. He takes two wives, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But we see that these women are very, very important. Without the women, there will be no covenant. In fact, all of these women play a prominent role. The stories of the marriages between Isaac and Rebekah, they're long stories. And the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, that's a long story as well. Why are we told this story? In fact, our story today begins in chapter 24, and it is one of the longer chapters in the book of Genesis, 67 verses long, just to tell the story of the choosing of the bride for Isaac. So these women are as tied to the covenant as their husbands were, these matriarchs, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. In fact, there would be no promise. There would be no fulfillment of the promise to Abraham without these women. So they play a prominent role. So much so, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah, all buried in the same tomb, each and every one of them. That's the only property that they had in the promised land at that time. So we're going to look at chapters 24 and 26. Chapter 24, first of all, the story of Isaac. And part one of the story is this, in which we see the providential guidance of God. The providential guidance of God where a bride is chosen for Isaac. The story begins this way. Abraham is old and advanced in years. Seems like he was always old and advanced in years, right? At the very beginning of the story. But he is old, and even after this, by the way, he's going to take another wife and have more children because Sarah dies. But he was blessed by the Lord in every way. And he said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your right hand under my thigh." Now, first of all, I think that the servant is probably Eleazar. Eleazar, you may remember from chapter 15, when God came to Abraham and said, "You're going to be a great nation, and you can't count all your descendants." And Abraham said, "Well, wait a minute, I don't have a son. How about Eleazar of Damascus, my chief guy? You know, I love this guy, and he's capable. Can't we give the blessings to him?" And God said, "No, you're going to have a child from your own body." So I think that plays prominently in the story because Eliezer probably thought at some point, this could all be mine. And we see his humility throughout the story where he is not going to get the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, but he is dearly beloved by Abraham. So he asked him to put his hand underneath his thigh to swear. It's kind of an unusual custom. We don't know much about it, but probably has something to do with circumcision. Most scholars think that this is kind of an intimate thing to under your thigh, recognizing we are both men of the covenant. We have been set apart for the covenant, and so we are swearing by that sign of the covenant, by circumcision, that we will do this thing. And he said this, I will make you swear by the Lord God, the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But I want you to go to my country where I came from, from Haran, and I want you to take a wife for my son Isaac from those people. Now, he didn't want his son to take a wife from the Canaanites. They were not believers. This was not part of his line. These were people who were idolaters. They were not worshipers of the one true God. And Eleazar said, well, what if the woman won't come? Can I take Isaac there? And Abraham is very insistent. No, you will not take my son back to Haran, back to the place that I came from. He must stay in the land. Now, I think there are probably a couple of reasons for that. One is, God has made the promise to Abraham that this is going to be your land. And he doesn't want Isaac to leave for something to happen. He wants that, possession is 9/10 of the law kind of idea. You are here, you need to stay here. Later in the story, he wants to go down to Egypt and God won't let him. So in the entire story of the book, of the story of Isaac, he never leaves the land of Canaan. He stays there the whole time. Jewish midrash, which is stories that have arisen in traditions about the Old Testament, says this, that because Isaac was sacrificed, therefore he was set apart as holy to the land and could not leave. And there could be something to that. At any rate, Abraham realizes, I'm not going to let my son leave the land. He's going to do whatever he can to make sure that the promises are fulfilled. So he is very insistent about this. And so Eleazar says in verse 8, but the woman, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from my oath. Only do not take my son there. He says it twice. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things in his master's hand. 10 camels and a couple of guys he takes with him, and this is where he goes. Our map that we have seen a couple of weeks ago, over in the southeast corner of the map, in the southeast section of the Fertile Crescent, you have the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. And that red line shows the path of Abraham when he was called. And he went north all the way to Haran, and they camped there for a while, and they multiplied. And then ultimately he came down to the southwest portion of the map, to the land of Canaan. And that area in the white box is basically the Holy Land today, land of Israel. And that's where they spent most of their time. So you can see the land of his fathers is back most likely in Haran. So Eleazar has to go at least 500 miles back to the family of Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. So between verse 9 and verse 10, there's this long traveling. So we see the plan, and then we see the prayer in verses 11 through 14. Says this, when he got to the land of Mesopotamia, he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women would go out to draw water. And he said, and later on when he retells the story, he's just praying this in his heart. He's not praying this out loud. But he says in his heart, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness, that's loyal love, the covenantal love of God, chesed, to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be, and he sets up a little test here, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please draw down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown chesed, loving kindness, loyal love to my master. You are going to be faithful to your covenant. He prays this prayer. And all the while he is trusting in God. I think this man Eleazar, or this servant, whoever he is a wonderful prototype of faith for us. In this, there's no direct word from God. There is no revelation from God. He doesn't have a miracle or a Bible or anything. He is just trusting the words that Abraham said. And what Abraham said was, an angel of the Lord will direct you. Now, God didn't tell him that. I think what Abraham said, what was saying when he said, an angel of the Lord will direct you, was he was saying, my confidence is in God, that he, in his providence, is going to draw you and take you to the right woman. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? God sends his ministering spirits, his angels, to provide help and service to us. And Abraham had heard God talk to him, and he had seen the angel of the Lord, and so he recognizes that the way that God is working through all these circumstances is he is literally there through his ministering spirits and directing everything that happens. So you have this man, Eleazar, in this moment-by-moment conversation with God, this moment-by-moment trust in the providence of God and dependence upon God. And I think Abraham has done a wonderful job of passing on the faith to this man and to his whole household. So that is the prayer. God, send me a woman. When I say to her, give me a drink, she'll say yes, and I will feed your, or water your camels as well. So in verses 15 through 27, we see the providence of God worked out. In 15 it says, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. She has this jar on her shoulder. He doesn't know. I mean, Moses tells us who she is. Later on, she's going to tell him. But at this point, he doesn't know. He's supposed to go to the family of Abraham. He doesn't know that this woman is. It's only going to be revealed later that she is. So she is carrying this big jar. We don't know how large it was. And he says, give me a drink. And she said, okay. She takes it down from her shoulders, gives him a drink, and says, I will water your camels also. Aha. Exactly what I asked God for, and that's exactly what happened. Now, Alan Ross says this, the details of the test were not arbitrarily chosen. They would indicate a kind and industrious nature in the woman. So the purpose of the test was to determine the woman of God's choosing, but also to display the character of the woman of God's choosing. And then he just watches her as she waters the camel. Remember, he had 10 camels. Did some research this week. A camel, particularly after a 500-mile journey, can drink 75 gallons. Do the math. Some have estimated it took her anywhere between an hour and a half to 3 hours to water these camels. And he just watches her. Why does he just watch her? I think he wants to find out, is she genuine? Will she really do what she said? Does she really understand what she's in for? And so what we see in this woman is this the nature of this woman. She is she's godly. It says that she was beautiful. It says that she was a virgin. We see that she was industrious. We see that she was compassionate. She was generous. Guys, you're looking for a wife? Look for a Rebecca. How many Rebeccas do we have in here, by the way? Do we have any? This is the only Rebecca in the Bible. Great name for a daughter or granddaughter. Great name for a great type of woman to look for, young men, when you are looking for a wife. She was industrious and beautiful and virtuous and compassionate and hardworking. This is true, I would say, tough femininity to be able to water 10 camels in 3 hours. What a woman, huh? Great woman. And God is providentially guiding this servant to this woman. By the way, providence and sovereignty, what is the difference between those two? Oftentimes, they're used interchangeably by theologians. I think I would make this distinction. Sovereignty, we usually say, is an attribute of God. that He is all-powerful, He is over all things. Providence, I think, is the outworking of that sovereignty. Oftentimes, we Calvinists will say, well, God is sovereign in all things, and He works all things, and that can become kind of harsh and even fatalistic, but we see the providence of God is His intimate, day-to-day working out His purposes in people's lives. And we see that this Eleazar recognizes this. There are angels about. God is leading me. I'm talking to God, and God is going to direct me and give me success in what I'm doing. So we see the providence of God working out. Then we see the actual proposal, and Eleazar, or Isaac, is not there to propose to his bride, but Eleazar does this for him. And this is, of course, an arranged marriage, and foreign to our thinking, but it is it's the way things were done. So he comes to her family, and he retells the whole story. I came from Abraham, and I talked to Rebecca, and I prayed this before the Lord in my heart, and as soon as I was speaking, she said this, and I did this, etc., etc., etc. That's why the chapter is so long, because the story is told twice. And so at the end of this retelling of the story to her family, Laban and Beth, he says, so now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, let me know that I may return to the right hand or to the left. Laban and Bethuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord, obviously. It's obvious to see that God is in this, and so we will let you take her. Now, they balk the next morning. He says, we're going. They say, why don't you wait for 10 days? And in this, we see a little bit, a preview of Laban that we'll talk about next week. But so they say to Rebecca, you tell us, do you want to go? And she says, yes. And so that is basically the proposal. Gifts are exchanged as a dowry, and this woman is in, she takes some of her maids, you have 10 camels, probably 3 men, at least 3 women, and they're on their way back to the land of Canaan. And God has providentially chosen this bride. Then you have the presentation of the bride in verses 62 through 67. Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahoy Roy. That sounds like a beer drinking place of in the South or something, doesn't it? Beer Lahoy Roy, I don't know. Anyway, he had come from going to Beer Lahoy Roy, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to her servant, who is the man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. Then she took her veil and covered herself as a sign of modesty, because she was meeting her intended husband for the very first time. Interestingly, throughout the story, very emphatically, Eleazar says, my master Abraham, my master Abraham, my master Abraham, over and over and over again. And here she says, who is this guy? Who is Isaac? He says, this is my master. What we see is the transference of the patriarchal blessing and the promise from Abraham going now to his son Isaac. And so Isaac brought her, the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. This is the first time in the Bible that marital love is ever spoken of. And so this is an ancient love story. It is. They'd never met before. But you know what? You can fall in love even not having met someone before. I don't know how long it took, but she became his wife right away. She came into Sarah's tent, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Sarah had died by this time. And so what we see here is that your passing of the promise from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebecca, and she is taking the place of Sarah as the new matriarch of the faith. Interesting story. So, here's some lessons from the story to help us understand the big picture of what's going on. said this at the outset, but the wives of the patriarchs were essential to the covenant. They were. Without these women, there would be no child. Without the child, there would be no nation, Israel. Without the nation, there would be no Messiah. And without a Messiah, there would be no salvation for us. So, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, these women are essential to the keeping of the covenant. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Look up that poem and read it sometime, written by a Christian. So the choosing of the wife of Isaac is extremely important. But we also see this. We see how important this marriage is. This marriage underscores the faithfulness of God in His providence and working out His plan in day-to-day events. In guiding the outcome of the lives of the people of the covenant, He is choosing the ones that He is going to build the future of the promise. And it's happening through this couple, Isaac and Rebecca. So because of that, we see how important marriage is for us. It's essential. We see that marriage is for love. He loved his wife. Marriage is for companionship. It's not good for the man to be alone, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is about companionship. And certainly this story is a testament to the one flesh nature of marriage. Marriage is for creating families. In the normal course of things, people have children, and we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth. And marriage is for creating families that pass on the faith. And that was the purpose here. Raise up this child, have another child, pass on the faith, pass it on, pass it on, pass it on. And that is our responsibility as Christian parents as well, to pass on the faith to our children, and they to the next generation. We also see the importance of choosing the right spouse. So if you're not married yet, you can see from this lesson, there are some great lessons here. To first of all, choose the right spouse, and then to be the right spouse in advance. Look at Rebecca. Wasn't she the right person in advance? She was keeping herself pure. Yes, she was beautiful, but she was industrious and hardworking. She was compassionate and generous and all of these things. And guys, that's the kind of girl you want to look to be toward. And women, that's the kind of wife that you want to be, a Rebecca. And providentially trusting in the leading of God in providing that spouse for you. So, the application for us from all those things is very simple. Choose to trust in the providence of God. Choose to rely on His intimate dealing in your life, because He is. Choose to yield to that providence by faith. First of all, in everyday things, like this, everyday things. This was an everyday thing. It was just talking to God as He went along. You know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. But here is the larger context of those two verses. In Proverbs 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, the words of God. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. It all starts with God's word. How are you going to know the leading of God? Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Trusting in the providence of God, giving in to the providence of God, cooperating with the providence of God on a daily basis in the everyday things, but also in the big things. Trust in God and making the big decisions in life. Trusting in His providence. People often come to me, often, and say, I'm trying to discern God's will for my life. Help me to know what it is. You know, my first question back to them is, how is your walk with God? There's no sense trying to find out God's will for your life if you're not walking with Him. And I always ask, you know, are you doing the things that you know are God's will? What are those things that are God's will? Well, worshiping, fellowshipping, serving, giving, being in the Scripture, being in prayer, walking with Him. Are you doing those things? My question to you, are you doing those things? What decisions are you making in life? My first question to you is, how's your walk with God? Are you doing the basic things that are the will of God? If you want to find the will of God, you must do those things first. So, trust God in His providence and cooperate in that providence in the everyday things, the simple things, in the big things, but also in the difficult things. So life might be hard. In fact, that's the time that we need to trust in His providence, knowing that He is at work, that He is dealing in my life, even though I don't see it because of circumstances. That's why we often quote Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is providentially working out all things for His sovereign will to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So cooperate with that. Trust in that. Believe that He's God and that He knows what is best for you. So that is the first part of the story. The second part of the story is in which we see the failure of fear. Failure of fear. We often talk about the fear of failure, but here we see fear leads to failure. In chapter 26, we see first and foremost the promise to Abraham is repeated to his son. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt like your dad did and got into trouble. Stay in the land of which I will tell you." The story is all too familiar. This is exactly what happened as soon as Abraham and Sarah arrived in Canaan. There's a famine, and they want to go down to Egypt where there's food. God appears to him and says, "Nope, we're not going to let this happen this time. Sojourn in the land, and I will give you it, and I will bless you, and I will make your descendants great, and I will give you the lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." A repeat of the Abrahamic covenant being passed on from Abraham to Isaac. Don't go anywhere. Stay where you're at. Divine revelation from God to Isaac. So we see in verse 6 this providence obeyed or cooperated with. Very simply, it says in verse 6, "So Isaac lived in Gerar." But it was short-lived, that is, his obedience. Because it says in verses 7 through 11, we see this principle. Like father, like son. Like father, like son. When the men of that place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." What? Didn't your dad do this twice already? Yes. Didn't you learn any lessons? No. For he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she was very beautiful. Another old, beautiful woman for some reason. But anyway, like father, like son, he knew the stories. I'm certain that he did. In fact, Abraham, like we saw last week, when he said, "she is my sister," it was a half-truth, and a half-truth is a lie. But she was his half-sister. But in this case, there's no relation other than further relations back beyond. So this is an out-and-out lie. So what happens is, he lies, he does the same thing that his father did, and Abimelech, this is a different Abimelech from the earlier story with Abraham, he's looking out the window one day, and he sees Rebekah and Isaac, and it says he's caressing her, and the word caressing is a form of the word laughter, which is Isaac's name. They were kind of cavorting in not a sisterly kind of way, if you understand what I'm saying. He was very familiar. And Abimelech looks out the window and said, that's not his sister. That's not how you treat your sister. That's his wife. And he calls Isaac in and he rakes him over the clothes and he says, why did you do this? One of our men could have lain with her and then we would have been in trouble because we would have been in sin. It's too bad when the unrighteous outrighteous the righteous, isn't it? Because he was not a believer. What a bad testimony that was. So the lessons from this story are very simple. And this is important for the larger scheme of things. God protects Isaac from himself. It was providence that Abimelech saw him, not happenstance. Your sin will find you out. God protects Rebekah's purity. God protects the sanctity of this marriage. And therefore, God protects the integrity or the security of the covenant. God is at work, even in the midst of Isaac's disobedience and faithlessness. So the application is very simple. Fear is the opposite of faith and leads to failure. Why did he do this? Why did Isaac do this? He said, I was afraid. I was afraid. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. When we are tempted to fear man, I'm afraid what they're going to say and what my friends are not going to like me, so I'm just going to go along with them. That's a fear of man, and that only leads to failure. Or fear of my circumstances. You know, I got myself in this little bit thing and I can't get out, so I'm just going to go with it until I'm done. No, it's never too late to do the right thing. Never too late to do the right thing. If you fear your circumstances or you fear people, then you're not fearing God. And that leads to failure. Don't worry about this fear of failure business. No, you need to fear God. We all need to fear God. But remember, God has provided for us so great a salvation and all the tools necessary for us to work it out. We were kind of hard on Isaac thinking, what? God just spoke to him. God just spoke to Isaac, and now he goes out and does the same thing that his dad did. I'll tell you what, we've got the completed canon of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. We have hundreds, thousands of years of tradition handed down to us. We have the new nature. We have the church. On and on and on it goes. I think to whom much is given, much is required, and God will hold us to a higher standard than even Isaac in this case. So, part three of the story, in which we see the faithfulness of God in spite of faithlessness, rather. So in verses 12 through 22, we see God's undeserved blessings. You'd think that maybe God would discipline Isaac in some way. It says, no, he sows and he reaps a hundredfold in the midst of a famine. And he digs wells. And he finds water in the midst of a famine, and the people become envious and jealous. And so what do? They start to stop up his wells with dirt, and he keeps digging the wells, and the wells keep coming up with water, which is a demonstration of God's incredible, undeserved blessings, which is what? Grace. God's grace. In spite of his failure, God will keep his promise, and he blesses Isaac. We see in verses 23 through 33, God's unconditional promises. God speaks to him again, and he promises once again in verse 24. It says, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there. And he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent. This is my land. And there Isaac dug another well, and God brought water once again. Now, before the water comes, Abimelech and his chief of staff and his chief general come, and Isaac says, you don't like me. Why are you here? And they said, we recognize that the Lord has been with you. And this is a recognition of this king, that this one man is more powerful for them than they are because of God's blessings residing upon him. So we see God's unconditional promises, including protection, and God is great toward Isaac. The lessons from the story that help us with the bigger picture is this. God's faithfulness is best understood and best appreciated against our own failure. When we fail and God turns around and blesses us, we go, why did you do that, Lord? And he says, because I love you and because I'm gracious. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and fail more so that we can have more grace. Paul took care of that in Romans chapter 6. Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Instead, his faithfulness is the motivation for our faithfulness when we are faithless. Because we see God loves us so intently that nothing can change that. Which we also see this, nothing can thwart God's sovereign choice to bless. Nothing will stand in the way of his providential blessings to you. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He made an oath to us, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that extends to us, and God will keep that word because he cannot not lie. He cannot not keep his word. Nothing stands in the way of his blessings that he has promised to us. And what has he promised to us? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So our application is this, as we're moving toward communion. God's promised presence gives us courage. And it engenders, or it enlivens, or it evokes our faith. It moves us to faith when we understand that he is present to us. And where is this idea of God's presence? God's present to us? Notice this, in 26:3, God said, I will be with you. In 26:24, he said to him, I am with you, present tense. In 26:28, Abimelech said, the Lord has been with you. Pretty key concept in this chapter. God is with you. God has been with you. God will be with you. Always. He cannot do otherwise. In fact, the greatest promise in the New Testament at the end of Matthew by Jesus is this. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what does that do? That engenders our faith. It inspires confidence in his providence. It causes us to walk with him. It gives us courage rather than fear, knowing that he always has been with us. He is with us now. He will always be with us. Take courage. So as the communion elements are passed, our destination in the road, of course, to redemption is redemption ultimately. We have seen in Ephesians 1 that we have redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are redeemed today, and one day we will be actually, literally redeemed to the praise of his glory. In the meantime, he's given us his Holy Spirit as a pledge of that day of redemption. Partaking of the Lord's table is retelling the story. We're redeemed people. This is how we were redeemed, by the blood of the Lamb. He died, he rose again. And if you are here this morning and you know Christ as Savior, you're part of the church family, please join us in this family meal, because the road to redemption is a journey of faith in which we are not alone. He has been with us. He is with us. He will always be intimately involved providentially in every aspect of our lives. And by taking the Lord's table, we are proclaiming that death until he comes back. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the bread that represents the given body of Christ who suffered for us and lived for us. We thank you for the cup, which represents a very life poured out on our behalf. As we partake this morning, remind us of your presence. remind us of your providence and remind us of your promises that you will never leave us and never forsake us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.